We have a purpose. We believe that when Jesus Christ went back to heaven, that he intended us to finish what he started for him. And that's the way we take it. We have a great time fellowshipping and loving each other and loving the things of life, but we never lose our focus on the real calling that God has called us to do. So we have been coming through a study, and in the last 6 or 7 weeks, we've been focusing on helping you get a better handle on what really transpired inside you the day you got saved. Absolutely crucial that you learn these things and understand how this thing works. And I hope that as we're going week by week, you're putting these in your Bible and getting them down. I hope that every week when you come to the next Sunday, you have a very good grasp of the one before, so that when we're done with this, this is a no-brainer for you, that it becomes a baseline of your relationship with God. We talked about the first week, if you remember, out of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, and we discussed about the fact that you're a new creature in Christ Jesus and all the ramifications of that. Those CDs are available back there if you'd like to check out our whole series. The second week, we went over to Matthew chapter 22, if you remember, in verse 37. We talked about when you got saved, the fact that now you have the ability to love God, where before you didn't really have that ability. Third week, we went to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. We talked about how that when you got saved, your citizenship changed. And the week after that, we went into Philippians 3, and we talked about how in verse 20 it deals with your conversation changed the day you got saved. Then last week, we entered into one of the, as far as I am concerned, one of the greatest single doctrines in the Bible that is the cause for so many bad teachings today. Now, we went through a couple of those last week, but that is the fact in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, the concept of being in Christ. The Bible says that when you got saved, you are now seated in Christ Jesus in heavenly places. We laid that out and went through it. Now, today we're going to talk about number 6, and then next week, Lord willing, we'll finish it up and we'll get in number 7, and then we'll go back to some of the other 7 series we've been studying through the Word of God. But today we're going to talk about the book of Colossians. Now, I'm going to give you a little heads up here on the book of Colossians. It's going to be a while before we get to Colossians as we come through in our little Bible groups. But I want you to understand some of this stuff before you even get there. The book of Colossians is an incredible book. When I began to study the Bible a number of years ago, I began to see a lot of correlations between things. I began to see John in the book of Revelation, when he began to detail out history, he wrote to 7 churches. And when I began to see church history, I began to see that when God wanted me to study the history of the church, when God wanted me to understand how time flows from the time of Christ to the rapture of the church, then God broke that period of time, which is about 2,000 years, into 7 periods. And I found that those 7 periods are represented by 7 churches. You're going to find when you go through and study it that each one of those churches match up exactly to the period of history of the church. And then I began to realize as I got a little bit farther in my Bible that not only did John write the 7 churches, but if you stop and lay it out, Paul wrote the 7 churches. And I began to see that there was a correlation between the churches that John wrote to and the churches that Paul wrote to. In fact, there's such a correlation that they all match up. And you will find going through the scriptures that each one of John's churches lines up to one of the churches at Paul. And if you really want to get a concept of what's going on in history in those churches, you got to get those two together. Now, when it comes to the Laodicean church, and we know the Laodicean church from the book of Revelation chapter 3, and we know that the Laodicean church period is the last period of time before Jesus Christ comes back. In the history of our time, you know, man, that starts around 1900, maybe a little bit before, and it runs right up to the rapture of the church and then on into the Great Tribulation and up to the second coming of Christ. And we know now from the Bible why things are the way they are in churches today. The Bible says that the hallmark of this period of time in history of this church is going to be an emphasis on the rights of people more than the rights of God. We know that this church talks about all of the things that the church loses its focus on. And in fact, he says about this church that this church thinks it's rich, This church thinks it's better than everybody else. This church thinks it has need of nothing. This church is increased with goods. And yet this church, in reality, the Bible says, is poor, blind, naked, and wretched. And it gave me the understanding that the way we look at things is not only the way that God looks at things. And I think that's the point that I want you to get out of what all I'm going to say this morning. We live in the Laodicean church, and it's easy for us to kind of get into that mindset that we're really doing what God wants us to do, or we're really not doing too bad, when in actuality we're not doing very good at all. Now, the book that lines up to Laodicea is the book of Colossians. And the book of Colossians is a great book. You know, geographically, you're going to find that on a map, you had Colossae right here, and 11 miles to the south was Laodicea. Now, 11 miles is probably the distance between here and maybe Lee Summit in the middle, or maybe Overland Park. It's not very far. Maybe from here to Blue Spring or Green Valley. It's not very far. In other words, Laodicea was a suburb of Colossae. And when you look at this and you begin to understand it, it brings up a tremendous concept. A lot of people think they're living in Colossae, when in actuality, it's just a few steps into Laodicea, see? In other words, many times as God's people, because we're faced and bombarded with all of the things that we're up against, many times we think we're living in Philadelphia, when in actuality, we're living in Laodicea. And that's the thing that I want to focus on today as we look at this sixth thing that changed in your life, because let me tell you something. Now, I gave you fair warning. I told you Thursday night that if you had a better place to go on Sunday morning than come to church, it was probably better. See, I'm a fair guy. I mean, over in the war in Iraq, when they're going to lay down a barrage and they're going to bomb the city, or in the Middle East, the Israelis, they drop leaflets and they say, you better head out because we're going to flatten this place. Well, I gave you the same courtesy. I told you Thursday night, you visitors, I'm sorry, you got trapped into this. But everybody else had fair warning because the barrage is going to come in. And this thing is going to settle it for a lot of you this morning. And yet at the same time, I'm praying that it will help you get out of the place where you're at and maybe get back to where God wants you to be. And that's my job. I don't say anything to hurt anybody. I don't say anything to purposely hurt anybody in any way, shape, or form. My job as a pastor is to preach truth. And we're living in a day and age where God's people really don't want to hear the truth. They think they're living one place when in actuality they're living somewhere else. So this is going to be a reality check. And reality is good. Reality is good. And you're going to find that five times, the book of Colossians has four little chapters in it. Five times in four chapters you're going to find the word Laodicea. Now, this book was, when I got this book, and I didn't get this thing until about 10, 12, 13 years ago. But when I got it, it just revolutionized a lot of things in the Bible for me. And you're going to find that in your spiritual growth, that's the way it goes. You learn some great truths, you grow for a while, and then suddenly God gives you a missing piece, and it's just like it 10 times folds itself, and you get a bunch of other pieces, and you grow through that process. But when I began to understand how this book lined up to Laodicea, then I began to see that when Paul wrote this book, he wrote it in concert with John writing to the church of Laodicea. And when I grasped the sixth concept here and how it impacted in my life as found in the book of Colossians, then I understood what I had. Now, here's what you got. I'm going to give you a little breakdown of Colossians because you got to understand this to get to where we're going. Now, here's what chapter 1 does for you. And you've heard me say this many, many times. Chapter 1 is proof positive that what I tell you every week is true. It shows you the basic problem with God's people and God's churches today is they have lost the identity of their personal relationship with Christ. You know what the theme of Colossians is? The theme of Colossians is the fullness of Christ, or Christ our fullness. You're going to find in this book where you find the phrase in Christ just like you find it in the book of Ephesians. Not as much, but you find it in there. And what you got in chapter 1 is that he defines for you and me what is the real problem we're up against. We have been so long without truth. We have been so long without good biblical Bible preaching. We have been so long now as a needy people, needing the truth and the word of God, that we have lost our perspective of who Christ is. And let me tell you something. When you lose your perspective, well, here's how it goes. You lose your Bible, you lose truth. You lose truth, you lose doctrine. You lose doctrine, you lose your perspective. You lose your perspective, you cannot find where Christ is anymore. That's the problem of the church. The problem is the church is today that we have superimposed a whole bunch of other things that are not found in the Bible, and we are thinking that that's really what the Bible is. So in chapter 1, we find a redefining of who Christ is. A redefining of who Christ is. It follows the concept in chapter 2, verse 9, which says, "In him, Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Now, I'm going to tell you something. The reason why there's some of God's people out there, and maybe you're sitting in this room today, and you don't know for sure if you're saved or not, or you hope you're saved, or you thought you were one time saved, but you did something wrong, and you feel bad about it, and you think like God has departed from you, or you have some misconception of something about God and the church or whatever, and that it keeps you from really flourishing the way God wants, you're a victim of this. You're a victim of what we talked about last week and what we're going to talk about today. You really don't understand who Christ is in your life. You don't have a biblical definition of it that really lays it out for you. And in chapter 1, we see the problem. And that's why God's Holy Spirit takes the time in chapter 1 to redefine who Christ is. I'll give you an example. We got a big battle going on over in Kansas and other places, and it's over the concept of the Bible versus evolution, you see. And in Kansas and other states too, it's not just Kansas, it's other states too, there you've got a group of people who are leading that fight versus the Bible and evolution, see. And now here's the problem. If you're a Bible believer, you got to be an idiot as far as the world is concerned. They believe that evolution and science has all the answers. They look at somebody like you and I that believe in creation and believe the Bible as some hayseed backheel farmer that doesn't have any education. They laugh at Kansas on the upper levels of Washington around this country because Kansas would entertain the idea of having a debate over evolution, you see. And they do that to intimidate us because a lot of God's people get intimidated. And so you know what we do when we get intimidated? We do exactly what the book of Colossians says. We adjust our position. And so we come up with a concept called intelligent design. Now, you know why we come up with intelligent design? Because we don't want to get laughed at when we say God was a creationist. We don't want to get laughed at because creationist brings us back to the Bible. Intelligent design has kind of a ringy sting to it. You see what I'm saying? Kind of like it is in, we're at a backheed seed farmer someplace that we got some education, so it's not creation that in 6 days, I mean, a scientist goes bonkers when you try to tell him that this earth's only been here for 6,000 years. He can't deal with that. So they laugh at you because all the scientists line up on the other side and say it's here for millions and billions and billions and billions and billions, and they haven't got a clue between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 2. So somebody who doesn't know the Bible, see, somebody who is intimidated by that, they're going to do exactly what they have done. And so instead of just sticking with their guns and saying the Bible says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created. We take a blasé, passive stand, take God out of it, and we say an intelligent design. That's Laodicea. You know who Harry Rimmer was? Harry Rimmer lived back in the 20s and the 30s. And you can find this book online some places. It's called The Harmony of Scripture and Science by Harry Rimmer. Harry Rimmer was a born-again, Bible-believing child of God who back in the 20s and the 30s, when evolution was more of a hotbed then than it was today, you know what he did? He took on the whole, he wrote a number of books, and in his books he stated that he would pay $50,000. Now, back in the 20s and the 30s, that's like $2 million today. He had a standing offer of $50,000 for any evolutionist that would debate him and prove the Bible wrong. You know, in 40 years of his ministry, nobody ever collected that $50,000. You know why? Because if you know your Bible, it's uncollectible. He didn't worry about intelligent design. He stuck with the old black back 66 that saved him, and he believed it had the truth, and that's why he stayed. It's showing what you find in Colossians chapter 1. You find a redivining of God as creator. You know why? Because the Laodicean church has moved from creator to intelligent design. We want to be slick. We don't want to be laughed at. As far as I'm concerned, I want to be laughed at. It's all right. It won't bother me at all. Because I know a great truth. He who laughs last, laughs best. See? Now that's what I'm banking on. In chapter 2, you know what you find? You find the issues of Laodicea. You find out why we don't know him. And you find out in verse 8 that God has been replaced in our churches by four things. The first thing is philosophy. Second thing is vain deceit. Third thing is the tradition of men. The fourth thing is by the rudiments of the world. And you know what you find down there in Colossians chapter 2? You find a redivining of the great doctrine, the doctrine of spiritual circumcision. Which, if you know that doctrine, is proof positive you can never lose your salvation if you've been truly saved. You know what you find down there in chapter 2, verse 4? Oh, you find that word. That word in verse 4, the word beguile. Beguile. The word that was used in Genesis 3 when the devil came and deceived Eve. And he said, he beguiled me. You find that verse, but word beguile, like you find Paul writing to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 11:3, where he says, but I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtleties, so your mind, the church, should be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. That's what the devil's done. And he tells you in chapter 2 why the issue, why we don't know Christ anymore. It's because we have been beguiled through philosophy, vain deceit, all the traditions of men, and the rudiments of the world. Then in chapter 3 and 4, oh, two of the greatest chapters in all of the book of the Bible. In chapter 3 and 4, you find out my response as a 20th century born-again Christian to the Laodicean church age. Now, chapter 3 is where we're going here in a minute. But you're going to find in chapter 3 and 4, you're going to find how you and I deal with the day and age that we live in called Laodicea and what our response should be to it. And that brings us up to chapter 3. And there's a number of things in these two chapters, but we're going to focus on the one that is the sixth thing that changed in you the day you got saved. Let's read it. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Let's pray. Father, help us today. We are a needy people. And Lord, we thank you for the church that you've given us. We thank you for the Bible that you've given us. And Lord, we don't take it lightly. We believe it. Like they believed it 200 years ago. We preach it like they preached it 200 years ago. We don't change anything in it. We don't change any of our stands. We believe the Bible today is what it was 100 years ago, 200 years ago, and we stand in the shadow of the great men like D.L. Moody, George Whitefield, Jonathan Edward, David Brainerd. We stand in the shadow of the great Waldensians and the Albigensians and the Huguenots who died in the arena preaching this old blood-bought book. That's where we're at today, and that's where we stand, Father. And we ask you today to raise up in this church men and women, young men, middle-aged men, older women, younger women, whoever, Lord, that'll take a stand in these last days to be everything that God wants them to be. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For sake we ask it. Amen. Now, you're going to find in chapter 3 the next thing we're going to look at here, and he says this. First of all, he says you seek those things that are above, and then the next thing is you set your affections on those things that are above. Now, I've given you some great concepts that have helped you understand the Bible in a very basic form. Remember I gave you a little thing, faith, fact, and feeling? And I told you how that as a Bible-believing Christian, you got to deal with your emotions. You got to deal with your feelings. Bad things will happen to you in life. Some things you have to deal with in life. And what you do is you follow that little simple formula, faith, fact, and feeling. I have faith. My faith are in the facts. And when I know the facts, then the facts dictate my feelings by how I operate and how I respond to it. See how easy it is? I gave you another one last week that really dealt with that one. You know what it was called? It was called saved, sealed, and seated. Remember that one? The day you got saved, the Bible says the Holy Spirit of God came inside you and you got sealed. And then the Bible says that he put you in Christ, and right now you are seated at the right hand of God the Father. So it's saved, sealed, and seated. Now here's another one. Seek and set. Seek and set. You know, a couple of weeks ago, we talked about in Matthew chapter 22, and really it was number 2, we talked about that great concept where it said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, and all of your soul. And today we're going to learn the difference between love and affection. And we're going to stop and we're going to take this verse and we're going to show you how that when you got saved, not only did it change inside you your ability now to love God, but your affection changed. And I want to talk to you this morning on the difference between love and affection and bring it to a point of reality and help you understand that many of us may think we're living in Philadelphia, but in actuality, we're in Laodicea. Now, when you start to come through your Bible, and like the book of Ephesians, you find a great concept. God's wisdom is unsurpassed, and when God wrote the book of Ephesians, it was one of the greatest things he ever taught us to show us that our relationship with Christ as Christians was paralleled by our relationship with husbands and wives. And I'll tell you why that is. Because husbands and wives and Christians in a relationship with God have two great things in common, especially today. Most marriages, when they start out, and I'm going to speak to this now. We just finished a course last spring on marriage relationship through the Bible, and most of you were through that course. But let me just reiterate it to you. Most marriages start out wrong. And they start out wrong because they don't understand the biblical definition of love to begin with. And once you enter into marriage without understanding the Bible concept of love, you'll never get to the place where you understand the concept of affection. And love and affection are two different things. And if you don't understand that, you're in trouble before you get into it. And you're going to find that most marriages have the wrong love, so they don't have the right kind of affection. See? And that's why, I'm going to tell you the truth. That's why, you see, there was a time growing up, and some of you older folks like myself, you remember this. When I grew up, hardly anybody ever got a divorce. Now, I know there's reason for divorce, and I know that things come up, and I understand all that, and I'm not saying anything about anybody that's been divorced. I'm just preaching my sermon here. But when I grew up, hardly anybody. You know who got divorced back then? Movie stars. You know what the big deal was? Liz Taylor, married 5 times. I mean, people like that. But today it's rampant. And you know why it's rampant? Because back then, society in the country still had some basic. We were living in the last days of the old Philadelphian preachers that still held some truth in this country. And this country was still somewhat based on the Word of God. Churches were still preaching powerful messages. Church hadn't preached anything today. Gone. And I'm going to tell you something. You young people, if you get married and don't understand the purpose of marriage from the Bible, the concept of marriage from the Scriptures, about 6 months after the marriage is into its effect, it's going to be pointless. There's going to be no purpose to it. I hope there's more. God had more in marriage than just you have to work, he has to work, raising kids and trying to keep your head above water. Marriage becomes absolutely pointless if you don't understand the concept of Genesis chapter 2 of why God gave marriage in the first place. And that's why husbands and wives grow into the lethargic attitude of taking each other for granted. There's no real purpose. And you love that person and you're involved with that person and you think that person, but after you get married, you know what your wife wants to know more about you, husband, and us than anything else? She wants to know why after you got married, you turned off the charm. Why one day she will, and before you got married, it was totally different. You got in the car and she said, and you say, where you want to go? And she say, well, I don't care, honey, where do you want to go? And you say, honey, anywhere with you. is where I want to be. After you're married, you know what it is? Well, I don't know. Where do you want to go? We're in the car. It's hot. See? Now, what happened? What happened? You see, if you don't have a purpose in your marriage, it will become pointless very quickly. And if you don't have a purpose in your relationship with Christ, it becomes pointless very quickly. And you fall into that lethargical attitude about God and your relationship, just like we do in our marriages. And as the proverbial thing goes, our honeymoon's over, see? And, you know, when you tell somebody you love them, and we say it all the time, I've given you this verse before, and it is one of the absolute most powerful verses in all the Bible. It says more in one little verse than you could dig up in 10 chapters. And I love this verse. And I use it all the time, and I've quoted it a couple of times over the last couple of weeks, but you've heard me say it all my life if you've been around me. It's 1 Corinthians 8:3. But if any man love God, now listen to it. But if any man love God, but if any man love God, the same, the love, is known of him. You know what that verse says? You can't hide true love. You can't hide true love. If you really love God, it shows. If you really love God, it shows. And you know how it shows? It shows not by you saying I love you. It's because affection is always the true test of what you say to somebody and when I love you. If I love you and don't show you affection, it's just words, you see. We have never learned and understood the difference between love and affection. And when it comes to God, you have to seek those things which are above, and when you find them, then you set your affections on them. That's how it works. That's how it works. And it won't work any other way. And if you really love God, then the people know it. You know why they know it? By the expression of your affection. I mean, you can say whatever you want to say all your life, but the true test of that real love with God and your spouse and whatever is when you show it through the affection. You know why I don't preach on giving? You'll never hear a sermon from me on this pulpit about why you ought to give. And there's two reasons for that. And I don't know if maybe you ain't figured it out yet. In fact, my philosophy is just the opposite to 99.9999% of preachers in the world. They'll tell you to give money all you can. I'll say keep all you want to keep. I take just the opposite position. Now, there's two reasons for that. Number one, I don't want to embarrass God. I think it's the most embarrassing thing in the world for a preacher, any preacher, to get and manipulate his congregation to give money so they can fulfill his spiritual fantasy that he's trying to do. Now, you all live in families. Do you have a budget? Do you have unlimited spending? No. We all have budgets. We have a budget in our home. We stay within that budget. You know what? Churches have budgets. And trying to step outside that budget because you want to do some grandioso thing for God and then manipulate the people to pay for it. Dead wrong. Dead wrong. And I'll never get up here and say the offerings ain't cutting it. Never will. I'll just simply say we don't have a nursery next week. We're going to have to cut our service from an hour to 15 minutes. We're going to have to drop Bible study. We're going to have to meet in somebody's home. You see, I'm not going to. Hey, look, here's how I think about it. Simple as this. This is your church. It isn't mine. If you get spiritually fed here, I had a preacher one time, good friend of mine, and I've always wanted to use his illustration, but I never used it because I don't preach on giving. But it was one of the greatest illustrations. I was in a conference one time, and he used this, and I thought it was one of the greatest things I ever heard. He said, you know, and he told the people he was preaching. He said, you know, he said, I invited a couple in my church out to go out to dinner. We went out, my wife and I took them out to one of the greatest restaurants out there in town. We sat there, and we had a great time, and we just enjoyed each other's company, and we were talking and laughing. You know, it was a great night. Came down around, you know, and we had dessert, had the best steaks, had just a wonderful time. Brought the check over, you know, and we sat there, and I leaned over to my couple and I said, now here's what I want you to do. Now, honey, you go with my wife and go to the restroom. Hang out there for about 10 minutes. And then kind of get lost in the crowd and just kind of slip out, and I'll meet you at the car in the parking lot. He says to the guy, now, John, he says, what I want you to do, he says, you head over to the men's room, kind of just kill a little time, and then you walk out, and he says, you just head on out there. Don't go out with the wife and my wife, but just go out on your own and make your way around this side and come back around to the parking lot and meet them there. And what I'll do is I'll come to the place where I just kind of hang out. I'll ask for some directions to someplace, and I'll walk over here, and I'll get two or three things going at the same time, and then I'll slip out, and we'll meet over there at the car, and we're out of here, and we had a great night. We had a great food, and everybody do your part. We're going to be really ahead tonight. And he said, you think those people would come back to church on Sunday? I love this illustration when he said it. He said, you think those people come back to church on Sunday? He said, they wouldn't talk to me all the way home. And when I drop them off, they have never been back in my church ever again. And he said, most of you people hearing me say that tonight, me confessing that story to you, story wasn't true, but he was setting them up. He said, telling that story, I can already see your mouths dropping. I can already see some of you sanctimonious people crossing in your arms and saying, well, what kind of preacher is this? He said, let me ask you a question. He said, all of you in this church, he said, you come here every Sunday morning, that preacher over there cuts off big slices of sirloin steak, feeds you the best you've ever been fed, and every Sunday morning, half of you walk out of here and never pick up the tab. Now, I like that. It almost makes me want to preach on giving just to use it. This is your church. I don't care. Close the door. If we aren't going, that's why visitors, not your responsibility. Not your responsibility. And the first reason I don't preach on it is because I'm not going to. Sure, it costs money to run this place. Sure, we didn't walk in here and she said, oh, start your church here. We'll give it to you free. And we'll pay your salary for just being here. Sure, it takes money. Sure, it takes expenses. But you know what? Hey, it's your church, not mine. It's not mine. I'll close the doors. We'll meet at homes. We'll meet out in the phone booth someplace. I don't care. I'm not into a building. But I am not going to embarrass God by begging you to do anything. You don't want to give it? Keep it. I'm with you, man. My wife quit giving years ago. She heard this message one time, and that was it. Is that new? Oh. Now I'll tell you the second reason. Now this is really the real reason. You and I, if we do ever give, and when you give, doesn't be because I coerced you. I'm not going to get up here and tell you some sad story. I love the TV ad where the guy gets up and he has these pictures of these little children. And he says, if you'll just send $25 a month, you can have this little gal, will have food, clothes. And he pulls your heart out. Who wouldn't just say $25? Why? We eat that much at McDonald's and sell it out. You know what was found out later on? 9,000 people had that same little girl's picture. That's making $225,000 a month. But people will sham you. They'll get into a situation, they'll get way outside the budget, and they want you to pay for it. Uh-uh. No. If you give, you give not because somebody coerces you, not because somebody tells you, I want you to give because you love him, and out of the affection of that love, that's why you do it. And if you can't do it that way, go back, take it out of the offering, and put it back in your pocket. Now, that's just the way it has to work. Now, guys, I want to give you a little advice in life. Now, if Paul used the church and Christ, I have never forgotten my wife's anniversary or her birthday. That's why you have kids. You always ask them, isn't mom's birthday this month? Or here's how it works. Dad, what are you going to do for mom's birthday? Well, I don't know. What day do you think we should do it on? Well, her birthday is the 18th. Okay, let's check our calendar. She can play it smart. You want a reality check, guys, in marriage? I'm going to teach you some things about marriage. I learned them the hard way. I'll teach you some things. Don't buy her a washing machine on her birthday. Refrigerator's out. Not a birthday option. Not. I remember. Washing machine was out. Birthday coming up. Makes sense to me. Didn't make sense to her. She does not want a washing machine on her birthday. Do you need a washing machine? Absolutely. Are the clothes not piled up in gigantic mountaintops? Yes, they are. But it's not an option for the birthday. There's something about a washing machine that does not, unless you can get one from someplace that, I don't think it'll work any way you want to go with it. It ain't going to work. She doesn't want a washing machine giving your, and I'll tell you what, my family, birthdays and Christmas, no, I'm just like you. I don't want you to think for a minute that I'm up here some sanctimonious old preacher that lives such a pious life that he doesn't enjoy life. I do. I like, on my birthday, I want some neat stuff. I'm not going to lie to you. I get just as excited at Christmas time now as I did when I was 7. Maybe more so. But I have learned in my life who to get excited about and who not to. My sister used to send us Christmas presents. I get the same thing. We don't do it anymore with my family because it's just so stupid. My sister would send me a bottle of British Sterling cologne every year. They haven't made British Sterling since 1970. No, I'm surprised you're laughing. Nobody even, I don't know what, she bought a warehouse of it at some point every Sunday. She'd send the dogs presents. They get better presents than I got. I got a watch one year that didn't even work. What'd the dogs get? Helicopters that spun across the floor with their rotors going, making flashing lights. The dogs loved them. I would have rather had a helicopter give the dog the watch. See? My family, they, you know what we do in our family? We find out what you want because nobody likes to get dumb presents. Nobody. And I'm telling you guys, when you get married, your wife, find out what she wants. Find out what she wants. And then get her what she wants. Don't get creative and think, oh, a double-doored freezer would really be nice. Ain't gonna work. She wants some of them girly things, man. Just deal up, fess up, cowboy up. You gotta do it, man. And I'll tell you what. You know how it goes? You get up one morning and you flatly forgot it's your wife's birthday. And she's up early in the morning, and she's all around, you know, early. Made the coffee. Honey, would you like anything before you go to work? And you're saying, what is going on with this, you know? And you look out the door. She looked like June Cleaver walking around there, you know, little thing on there, you know, putting all that stuff on there. And she it's her birthday, see? And she's expecting that you're going to come out of there with, whoa, you know, look at this, honey. Look at I got you. Or look at this, honey. This is real. Oh, or, she, necklace, gold earring, something, you know. You forgot. You forgot. You'll get there. If you haven't been there yet, you will. I just pray this, Miss Bessie, save your marriage. That's all I can tell you. But you'll forget. And you know, and she, you go on to work, and you're scratching your head, and she's saying, oh, I know. It's going to come. Going to send me flowers. So you get looking out the window, you know, and she's looking out there, and by 11 o'clock, nothing comes. She goes, I know. He knew I wanted that car. They're going to drive that car up this afternoon, and he's going to say, oh, I love him. He know, and you're looking, and you're out on the porch, and you're waiting for that car. Car didn't come. 4 o'clock, come home from work. She's saying, I know. He's got the evening planned. He's going to come home, sweep me up in his arms,
tell me happy birthday, and he's going to whisk me off someplace to a nice romantic place, and he's going to be candlelight, and some guy with a violin is going to be playing that, and he's going to open up this necklace or these earrings, and they're going to be beautiful, and it's going to be everything I want. He comes home. Oh, I'm tired, man. What a day at work. What we got to eat tonight? You know, ball game's coming on tonight. And you're saying, So now you get to the place where it's 7, 8 o'clock. Ball game's over, 10 o'clock. She's been strangely quiet. You still ain't figured it out. Here you go to bed, and you get in bed there, you know, and you reach over and turn the light out, dark, quiet. This is what you hear. Turn the light on. What was that? Oh, I hate when they do it this way. You forgot my birthday! Now, guys, this is the standard operational procedure when we find ourselves in one of these messes. We always respond the same way. Oh, honey! You know I love you. Now, given the scenario I just painted for you, you think that'll work? Well, let me ask you a question. What do you think makes it work with God? You see, true love by itself always has to have the affection that goes with it. You know what God wants? God wants you to figure out what he wants you to do and what he wants you to do for him and then give it to him and do it. That's what he wants. That's what he wants. That's what he wants. Find out what he wants. Bible says in Matthew 6, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And you know what? You give God what's right. You don't give God what's left. You give your spouse what's right. You don't give him what's left. And the Bible says, if you want to understand this concept, love always has an identity with it, and that identity is affection. And the Bible says, when you and I, talking about God now, when you and I seek those things which are above and then set our affections on them, that's when you have a relationship with God. That's when you get to where God wants you to be. Now, hey, you want a good test of this principle? I mean, you want to know where your affections are at today? Hey, it's easy, man. It's easy. You see, what we get into is because Colossia and Laodicea were so close together, sometimes the reality of where we're living just doesn't set in. We think we love God when we really don't love him. We think we're doing what God wants us to do when we really don't. And I'm telling you, you understand that anything you do for God, anything you give him, anything that transpires and takes place has to come out of your heart with him. Never let anybody manipulate you for anything when it comes to God. It's based on you and your heart attitude and your love for him, and out of that affection, that's what you do God when you give God everything in your life. Certainly not just your money. But oh, we're such game players. You know what? In the book of Ecclesiastes, the wisest man that ever lived, you know what he said? He said in chapter 1, verse 9, there's no new thing under the sun. Now, let me explain that. What he's saying, under the sun means on earth. And what he's saying is that everything that we think is new, everything that we think is reality, everything that we put all of our energy in, all of our affections in, everything on this earth, all the things that we fall in love with. And I know I say this all the time, my wife and family gets sick of saying it, but all the things we say we love. Oh, I love this car. Oh, I love that dress. Oh, I love that house. Oh, I love that this. Oh, I love that. Oh, we get that word love and spread it out all over the place. We love things that do not have the ability to love us back. And the one thing that does have the ability that loves us back, that died for us so we could love him back. I'll get there in a second. Solomon said, no new thing under the sun. Now, and that's what God's people do. We set our affections on the things on this earth. And I can prove it. All this stuff under the sun is an illusion. It isn't real. Not true. Somebody said one time, that which is called new is not true. Because that which is true is really not new. And I'm telling you, what is real is not what's under the sun. What is new is not what's under the sun, but what is real and new is what is above the sun. That's where it's at. You want a good test? Now, this is a good test. And yet I always got to quantify my test. If you've been saved 5 years or less, don't even worry about taking this test. It'll take you 5 years to figure out what's going on. No. I'm talking about those God's people that have been saved a lot longer than that. I'm talking about people that, men and women, myself included, that needs to have been saved for a long time. We've been in the Word of God, been around churches all of our lives. And I'm telling you, we need a reality check. I'm telling you, it's easy to live in the illusion world of Laodicea. Remember that church he said in Revelation 3? They thought that they were rich, they had need of nothing, they had everything going for them. When in actuality, they were blind, poor, wretched, and naked. And that's the way a bunch of God's people are. And I hope that something is said today will motivate you to the place that you don't stay there anymore. But I'm telling you, it starts with seeking those things that are above and then setting your affections on them. You want a good test? You want a good test? Just name me five things that are above. Close your Bibles. Don't. Close your Bibles. Sit down. And just list off five things for me that are above. Where Christ sitteth. In detail. I mean, don't you say, well, I got to use. No, you don't need to use your Bible. You've been saved 10, 15, 20 years. And you, hey, just close your Bible. And, I mean, hey. You go out on a golf course. Do you have to take a golf manual to know how to play? Don't you know what club to use, whatever hole you're on? Don't you know what a birdie means or a par means or under par? Don't you know what it means to be in the rough? Don't you know what it means when somebody says the greens? I mean, when you're out there and you're on a hole and I mean you don't just have one club in your bag, do you? You know what those clubs are for, don't you? You have to ask somebody, well, what do I do with this? You have to say, well, just a minute, I got to look this up. No, you know what those things are. You know what those are. Come on, just give me five. Just give me five. If I were to ask you to explain, stand up and explain the game of golf, could you do it? Oh, I'm sure you could. I bet you could say this, you could say that, you could lay it all out, you could talk about the philosophy. Come on, just give me five. I'm not mad at you. Just give me five. How about football? I mean, Chiefs game's coming up here a little bit. Could you explain it? I'm a guy that I don't know anything about football. I watch that stuff, and I love the way they talk, but I don't know what it means. But I bet you could explain a nickel defense. To me, it's a defense that ain't worth a plug nickel. I don't know. I bet you know when on what play you blitz and when you don't. I bet you know what an I formation means. I bet you know when they say, well, they went into the shotgun. Oh, man, that's great. Four guys, shotgun. The guy run with the ball. Bam, bam, bam. He didn't make it to the goal line. I don't think that's what it means. I wish it did. Make it more exciting. You know what those things mean. You know what play you do in third down and goal. You know what you do. You know what it means when somebody says, well, that West Coast offense. You know what it means when somebody says, ah, they're just playing Marty ball. Why, I bet you if I had you come up here, you could talk about and wax eloquently with all the authority on the rules of football, the basics of football, all the concepts of football. Come on, just give me five things. Close your Bible. Stand up and tell me five things that are above in detail. I mean, baseball is the same way. I like going to baseball. Hey, I want you to know, I'm not some pious guy up here. I like these things. I love these things. I'm looking forward to going to the Royals game. I'm not up here saying, you shouldn't do these. Don't misunderstand me. Don't put words in my mouth. I mean, I'm with you. I want to go to the Royals game. I want to do this. I want to go all those places. I don't know what any of it means. I just like being with you. And maybe I don't worry about catching a pop. I've seen guys take their gloves because somebody's going to pop one up and they're going to catch it. I'm looking for the guy that launches the hot dogs. Forget the ball. I watch what I'm going for. I don't know anything about it. I'm not fighting it. I still don't know why when you go to the ball game, all the umpires are named Al. Somebody says, how many RBIs? To me, that's really big ice cream. I don't know. But some of you don't need a who's who in baseball or football or whatever. I mean, come on. Don't some of you guys, when you go hunting in the fall, you wouldn't even think about hiring a guide to go hunting or fishing. I went over to Walmart the other day to see what I didn't have. And I was strolling down there in the sports section, and I walked into the fishing department. Man, I mean to tell you, they got more lures than you know what to do with. I'm looking at them, bebopper, red bopper, hot bopper, repeller. I mean, this one over here. And I love reading in the porch paper about the fishing location. These guys know where to go to catch the big ones at what time of day and what bait to use. Whatever happened to just worms? Now we got radar that finds them in the water. Now, I've never been much of a fisherman. For to me, no excitement. Fishing with me and hand grenades, I could get into. That's exciting. Sitting there waiting for a bobber to go down, sitting there waiting for somebody to pull on the line, I just ain't got that kind of patience. I'm not fighting it, but I'm telling you what, you got guys out there, and they'll tell you at Hillsdale, the crappie are biting south of the dam, in the flowway, in the spillway, on jigs and poppies, and this and that, and then over here, catfish are biting on stink bait, whatever that is, and it's down here, and they're below the dam, and I'm thinking to myself, wow, there's guys out there that know all about that. Can't you give me this five? I bet if somebody, and you when somebody said, are you going deer hunting this fall? Yeah, I am. You know what you do? You go out there long before the season opens. You're looking around looking for rub marks on them trees. And you're looking for deer signs, antlers. You're looking for this. You're looking for that. And you're reading the sign, getting it all ready, waiting to get that thing all worked out so you get out there and you get the prize buck. Do the same thing at turkey season. Now, I got to tell you, I mean, I remember that kid, first deer I ever shot. I was shaking so bad from buck fever. I never tell anybody this, but I actually shot the one behind the one that was the front I was aiming at. I got one. What are you laughing at? You never even been there. I mean, I know the adrenaline rush. Boy, I know. And I'll tell you what, you can say what you want to say. Nothing will get your heart going faster than hunting turkeys. I ain't kidding you. You ever hunted turkeys, Dan? Tell you what, you give up basketball and you'll be a turkey hunter. If you're in it for the rush, I'll tell you. I'll tell you. And see, I know what some of you think. You think I'm some pious gas bag preacher that never has any fun, never does anything, and I'm whacking on all your favorite things. No, 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 no. I know the adrenaline rush. I know the feeling. It ain't nothing like being out in the woods before dawn, crisp air in the spring. Hear the little owls. Ooh, ooh. Ooh, ooh, ooh. That was, you know. And everything out there, you know. And you're sneaking. You're all camoed up. I mean, you got camouflage. Look at a big tree, man. You got camouflage. Oh, you know what? That's like going and buying a suit. I like to buy a camouflage outfit. Well, what kind? We have tree moss. We have red moss. We have blue moss. We have this pattern. I mean, you got to pick. But your camo's got to match. You dress out that thing. You get something over your face. Shotgun camouflage. And you sneak down through there, boy, very quietly. And you move down. And you've already scouted it. And you found out where their paw, them holes in the thing to get the acorns underneath. And you move down there. And you find your spot where it's kind of on a ridge. And you got maybe one ridge over and a flat place up here. And you got good cover. And you sit down. And just when that light, oh, and you're excited. And you know you're really camouflaged good because you hear a snort. You hear a snort. And you kind of look over to your left. And there's a deer right by the wall, 6 feet from you. He can't even see you. You're camoed good. Man, you're sitting down there. And just before dawn, here's what you do. Took me 2 years to do this. Swallowed two of them. Swallowing it wasn't a problem. Now, I want you to know I am not some, I don't know how else to do it. I am not some dumb, pious, gas bag preacher that doesn't have fun in life. I've been there. Here's what you want. Now, what you want to hear back is somewhere about 100 yards away. Ugh. At that point, you're frozen in time. Now, I'm not kidding you. You are frozen in time because you have visions of a gigantic turkey, 40, 50 pounds, walking around there. Now, I got to tell you this. Turkey hunting is about sex. Now, I always felt a little bad about this. It's mating season in the spring. The turkey, male turkey, called a gobbler, called a tom, he wants to get with a female because he wants to make little turkeys. The hen, she wants to get with Tom to make little turkeys too. Now, but just like most women, Tom has to impress her. Okay? Amen. So, hey, I've heard them gobble. Now, when you get the first one in, you don't do it a lot because they're pretty smart. And female turkeys are a lot dumber than male turkeys. Much like life. I've stood there and had a female walk right up past me and look at me. Tom will never do that. I was watching two male turkeys walk across the lake bed, across the shore. They were 400 yards away from me. I was up in the woods, up a tree, sitting down, and I stood up to get a better look, and they saw me and ran up into the woods. That's how good they see. Unbelievable. So you can't move. So I got the gobble back. And then what you really want to hear, and you can hear this, because they're big, when he flies down off the roost, you hear them wings flapping air, and you know he hit the ground, and you know he's coming. Now, you don't want to, you know, you don't want to be too like here I am. You got to kind of play it and let him come into you, see? And so at that point, when he starts moving in, he's gobbling all the way. But the thing you don't want to do, you don't want another hen to get between you and him. But he doesn't want another gobbler to get between you and him either. So you play it. Now is when you get, now, as far as I've listened to 1,000 turkey tapes, 1,000 turkey records, and I'm telling you, it has nothing to do with anything, but you got to sound really sexy on the call. And this is, this is what you do now. They call these putts. He'll go crazy. And now he's closer. See? And then, oh, you're straight. You can't move. Your shotgun's down. Your safety's off. And you're ready to go. And I mean, you're sweating profusely. I mean, every bone in your body is aching. I mean, your eyeballs are focused on everything. You're looking for that first glimpse. And he's really railing. And you got this in your mouth. And you just keep putting and putting just a little bit. And then you give him one of these really sexy ones. And he's really getting crazy. And he goes nuts, man. And he starts, and then you see him. And there he is. There he is. He's coming. And you're just like here. And you're waiting. And he's too far out because you got a shotgun. You got to get him closer. And he's moving closer, and he's moving closer, and he's doing the dance. He's doing it what they do down at Funky Town in Raytown on Saturday night. I kid you. You see him coming in. He's got his wings out. He wants to impress this hen. He doesn't know this hen is a Remington 870. And he's got his wings out, his tail's drooped down, and he's doing the same thing you guys do on Saturday night. He's prancing around, you know. Look at me. Oh, I'm the best turkey in the woods. Mm-hmm. See? And she's, and the male then, the female's boy, and I, you just stay, just freeze. And then every once in a while, I got to keep in mind, the whole concept here is, he's thinking, I want to get with a female hen. The hen should be thinking, I want to get with a Tom. See? Now, that's the deal you're working here. You got to make that reality happen. Sometimes, you know, you can purr, putt, do all the things you want to do that really try to entice him, but he'll see something he doesn't like, and he'll hang up just outside a shotgun range. And you want to get him to be convinced that you are a hen that is waiting for him over here, and you just stopped at Victoria's Secret the night before, and here you are. See? When that happens, and they won't come in, an old turkey hunter taught me this call 100 years ago. When they won't come in, and they hang up, and you've done everything to entice them except hold up a sign, here's the call you got to make. You got to get down, cup your hand over your mouth, wait till he's looking right towards you but not move, and then you give him the call that will bring him in every time when he hangs up. Hey, stupid, I'm over here! See, I'm into those things. I love them. When I used to hunt turkeys, brother, nothing like it. I was in it all the time. Heart pounding. I mean, mouth dry. Got the shakes. Adrenaline rush. But I'm telling you, my affections aren't in any of those things. You can do those things. Nothing wrong with any of these things. But please, don't know more about them than when the Bible says, set your affections, seek and set on things above. That's where our affections need to be. And I'm telling you, do you know what's real? Do you know what's new? Do you know what's above? Come on, if you can't give me five, just give me four. Give me three. Give me two. Just give me one. I mean, last week I talked to you about Colossians 1, 3 verse 1, and it talked about being in Christ. That's one of them right there. He says, if seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth. You know what's new? Hey, there's 12 things in your Bible that are new. 12. 12 things in your Bible that the Bible says are new and above that you and I ought to set our affections on. 12 of them. How about New Jerusalem? Could you close your Bible? How many references in the Bible on New Jerusalem? What are they? Where are they at? Can you give me the definitive chapter on it? What's the shape? What's the size? What's the dimensions? Why are there 12 foundations on a location where the body of Christ is going to be that's named after the 12 apostles? Why is that? Do you know? Set your affections on things above. How about new heavens and a new earth? How about the new birth? Bible says in Psalm chapter 40, a new song. A new song. Do you know what that song is? I mean, let me tell you something. Boy, when the Country Western Awards are on television, we're glued to it. When American Idol's on, we run out and buy the CD of the winner. We know everything about that. We know all those things. Bible talks about a new covenant. Do you even know how many covenants there are in the Bible? Do you know why the new covenant is better than all the rest? And do you know where the new covenant is explained in the Bible? I mean, close your Bible and tell me, where have you set your affections? On things above where Christ sitteth, or the things of this earth? You know what Jesus said one time in Matthew chapter 16 to the scribes and Pharisees? He said to them, and they were having a little discussion. We have a little phrase we talk about, and probably some of you older people have heard it. It says, red sky at night, sailors delight. Red sky in the morning, sailors take warning. You know, it's out of the Bible in Matthew 16. They're having a discussion. And Jesus said, you guys can discern the face of the sky, but you can't discern the times which you live in. And boy, is that ever a true statement today. I mean, how about the throne of God? It's up there. How about Christ himself? How about the word of God itself? You see, when the Bible says in 8:3, if any man love God, the same is known to him. It says it all. If any man love God, it's known because he has seeked those things which be above, and then he set his affections on them. And you don't get me wrong, man. Hey, I love all those things. I've been there. I've hunted deer. I've hunted turkey. I've fished. I've done them all. I like watching this. I like watching that. I'm not against any of it. But don't have your affection. Don't know more about that than you know about this. Because that's what's wrong with the Laodicean church. That's what's wrong with God's people. They think they have a reality, when in actuality, it's an illusion. Because reality is seeking those things and setting your affections. And I'll tell you, Matthew chapter 16, verse 23, when Jesus talked to Peter, you know what he said? He turned and said unto him, Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Here it comes. Thou art an offense unto me. Imagine that. Prince of the apostles. Peter. Prince of the apostles. Peter. The guy that wrote 1st and 2nd Peter. Jesus saying to him, Peter, you're an offense unto me. You ever read the rest of the verse? Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those things that be of men. You see, when you get in that position that you love the thing, and I'm saying it again, there's nothing wrong with enjoying life. But when you love those things, when you seek those things, when you set your affections over them more than you do God, you become an offense to God Almighty. As a Christian. Oh, you can talk about loving God all you want, but brother, your affections will be somewhere else. I'm going to tell you something. Loving the things of God that he loves is not just loving him, but manifesting that love through your affection. We talk about John 3:16. For God so loved the world. Hey, that verse means absolutely nothing. It says, God so loved the world. So what? If God wouldn't have manifested that love by the rest of the verse and sending his son. You see, it's one thing to love God, but God's affection for you was manifested in the death of his son coming down to earth. And it's got to be the same back to him. This is why James, in James chapter 2, verse 7, some God people never figured out. It says faith without works is dead. You know why? Because you can say you love him, but if you don't have the affection, your life in Christ is dead as far as relationship with God. We live in a 20 and a 21st century Christianity that teaches, Laodicea, that teaches that you can love God. It purports the idea that you as a child of God can love God. You can go to church. You can talk about love God. You can sing all the songs. You can do all the things. You can give all your money. You can do everything that they tell you to do. But the bottom line is, my friend, you can't love God without your and put your affections somewhere else. And that's what we teach them today. You love God by what you do, not by what you are. You love God by what you give, not by what you are. You don't love God by what you do. You love God by what took place inside you the day you got saved. You give your life to him, and then you seek those things that are above, and you set your affections on them. And everything else in life you want to do falls in under that. You bet y'all go to a ball game. You bet y'all come watch somebody play. You bet y'all go do this. You bet you I will. But it won't be any of those things that I love more than I love what's up there seated by the right hand of God. That's the key. Faith, fact, feeling. Saved, sealed, seated. Now seek those things and then set your affections. That's where it's at. And the thing that changed about you, the next thing that changed about you the day you got saved, is that now that we seek those things which be above, we learn, we understand that everything under the sun is an illusion, it isn't true, and we seek those things that be above, where it's new Jerusalem, new heavens, new earth, new name written down in glory, all of those things, and that's where our affections are. That's what you've got to do in the Laodicean church age. And my friend, if you don't, you will walk through life with one foot in the world and one foot in God and operate under the illusion that you think that you got a relationship with him. Remember, Laodicea was only 11 miles south of Colossae. Only 11 miles. Just a suburb. Just a suburb. And I'm telling you what, when you drive out to Lee Summit or Blue Springs or whatever, if you miss the sign, if you miss the sign, the corporation limit that says you're now in Blue Springs, you don't know where you're at. You still may be thinking you're in Kansas City or Independence, when in actuality, you're already in Blue Springs. Let me tell you something. If you don't see the signs that tell you when you're leaving one to the other, you think you're living in Colossae, when the truth of the matter is, you're living in Laodicea. It's just that simple. Seeking those things and then setting your affections on those things which be above. Hey, I like them. I told you that little Turkish story so you wouldn't think I was some pious gas bag that just stood up here with racking on, railing on everything you like to do. I like to do it too. I don't understand it all, but I enjoy it. And brother, nobody likes getting out in the woods better than me or doing this or playing softball, whatever we did. That's not the point. The point is, you got to understand, the day I got saved, there's more important things in this life than that. And I don't ever want to do anything in life and know anything in life better than I know what's up there. Because that's where my affection has to be. And that's what we have to do. That's the only thing. And that's what the book of Colossians is about. It's showing you why this church is in a mess, how it got in a mess, and then 3 and 4. Oh, I wish I had time to preach the rest of them. But 3:1 is the beginning. You start to seek, and then you set your affections on things above. Every head bowed, every eye closed.